Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight, we come to that portion of the Creed that introduces us to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean for Christians throughout the ages to affirm, "I believe in the Holy Spirit"? Now, the first thing we must note about the Holy Spirit is that He is God. And though contemporary cultists and ancient heretics have denied both the Holy Spirit's personality and deity, it's important to remind ourselves that the Scriptures clearly teach both the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit, and the Creed effectively reminds us of this. In Acts chapter 5, we learn of the story of a certain Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who sold a piece of property and then kept some of the profits back for themselves and brought the rest to the apostles. According to Luke's account in Acts, then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you do such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. And thus lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God." In chapter 3 of Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, the Holy Spirit is explicitly called Lord. And as Paul goes on to note, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." The Gospels warn us that a word spoken in blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. And yet, Paul can say that if this same Holy Spirit dwells in you, you are said to be God's very temple. Now, in the creation account, Moses speaks of the Ruach, or the Spirit of God, hovering over the face of the deep, and thus here in the creation account, the Holy Spirit is identified as the Creator. The Spirit is omnipresent, since as the psalmist notes in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." The Holy Spirit is given various divine titles in Scripture, including the Spirit of Truth, the Counselor, the Spirit of Wisdom and Understanding, and He's called the Holy One. One way in which the Holy Spirit manifests His deity is through what He does. Scripture says that He anoints the Messiah in Acts 10:38, as well as believers, 1 John 2:20. He calls men and women to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He convicts of sin, John 16, and gives new life in Christ. In John 3, we find the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. When this Pharisee and noted member of the Jewish ruling council approached Jesus at night, he asked, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, obviously perplexed, asks, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter into the womb a second time, can he?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Apostle Paul puts this every bit as clearly in Titus 3:5. "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." Indeed, whenever we speak about the Holy Spirit, we should turn to John chapter 16. When giving instructions to his disciples in the days immediately before his crucifixion, our Lord declared, "Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Now, while the disciples certainly did not grasp the meaning of our Lord's words until after the resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, it was indeed good that our Lord ascended into heaven and gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to his church. And thus, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, even in but the briefest of surveys, as we've just done, we realize how far afield so much of American evangelicalism has moved from the biblical text. In an age in which much of the church is dominated by the influences of Arminianism, revivalism, and Pentecostalism, it is vital to go back and survey just what it is exactly that the Holy Spirit does do according to the Scriptures in this present age. You know, the problem we face presents itself to us in an amazing paradox. While many evangelicals and Pentecostals lament the declining morality of modern America, blaming the decline on the influence of secular humanism, many of these folks categorically reject the biblical and Reformation notion that it is God the Holy Spirit who converts those dead in sin into believers in Jesus Christ. In many circles, even where the gifts of the Holy Spirit are the central topic of the church, the most important gift given us by the Holy Spirit, the new birth, is attributed not to an act of God the Holy Spirit, but to an act of the human will. For as is commonly taught, we're born again because of our decision to accept Jesus as our personal Savior, language that is found nowhere in Scripture. What the Scriptures do teach is that God the Holy Spirit enables us to believe the gospel when it is preached to us, because only God the Holy Spirit can give the new birth and turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Thus, by denying the fact that God the Holy Spirit must save us by literally resurrecting us from spiritual death, and by instead teaching that God helps us save ourselves with the Holy Spirit's help, or the Holy Spirit's wooing, as some put it, evangelicals and Pentecostals become every bit as secularized as the secularists they so adamantly oppose. And thus it's vital that every now and then we stop and simply go back to basics. And when we go back to basics, we find no better place to go than to the Creed, perhaps the clearest summary of biblical teaching available to us. I'm Kim Riddlebarger, the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Placentia, California, sitting in for Michael Horton, who is away speaking in Grand Rapids this weekend. Joining us tonight in the studio are one of our regulars, the Reverend Ken Jones. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton. And also sitting in for Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, one of our regulars, is the Reverend William Swirla, also known as Bill. Bill's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. And I just want to let everyone know that Rod is away participating in a Macarena contest. He's done the Lombada, he's done country line dancing, and now he's into the Macarena. So let's hope he does better at the Macarena than he did at Lombada. Bill and Ken, first of all, one of the things that I wanted to touch on as we dig into this topic of the Holy Spirit and the way the Creed reminds us that the Holy Spirit is part of the Blessed Trinity, let's just recount from the biblical data as best we can who the Holy Spirit is. Because I think there are a number of people today who think that the Holy Spirit is a force, or the Holy Spirit is the way God relates to us today, as opposed to being part of the Trinity. What are some of the biblical passages we would turn to that would talk about who the Holy Spirit is today?
Well, I think you mentioned three of the most important. Genesis 1, the Spirit of God brooding over the water. Also Acts 5 and the passage out of John 16. In each of those, not only the attributes that are mentioned and the activity that's mentioned, they describe not only a person but a divine person, particularly in John 16 passage, when it says when Christ says, when he comes, he will guide, he will comfort, he will convict of sin.
Yeah, you have the that Holy Spirit cycle in John 14 through 16, where Jesus introduces the Holy Spirit, another comforter whom he will send. And the scriptures give us to speak both of him according to his person and his essence. He is a distinct person from the Father and the Son, and yet he is of one essence with the Father and the Son.
So when the Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on your door and you go through all the passages about the deity of Christ, what would you say to them to show them that the Holy Spirit is God? How would you respond to, a Jehovah's Witness?
Well, again, I'd cite some of the passages that were just mentioned. For instance, in the Acts 5 passage where Peter says, you haven't lied to man, but you've lied to the Holy Spirit, where before he says, you've lied to God. So it's clear that in Peter's mind that the Holy Spirit is not only a person, but he's God.
And this notion that he is a force and not a divine force or something like that. These several passages in John, where even though the word spirit is indeed neuter in Greek, it's immediately followed by a masculine pronoun in all of it. So, the normal logic of Greek grammar is violated here because you can't have a personal it. Mm. And so he is always a he. And emphasizing that you are dealing with a person with whom there is relationship, rather than an impersonal force.
What about something like the Great Commission passage, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit?
That's a good passage, especially emphasizing both the person as well as the essence of the Holy Spirit as being God, because you have but one name. It's not baptizing in three names,
right,
but in the single name, in the name, which is carrying back into the Hebrew Beshem, referring to the covenant name, Yahweh, shared co-equally by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now revealed by Christ fully. It was latently there all along in the Old Testament, but now he reveals the three persons of the Trinity fully and explicitly in that passage.
Bill and Ken, people are very interested in the work of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a common discussion. We're all pastors, and that comes up in our question and answer sessions, in our Bible studies, and in the counseling room, and so on. What does the Holy Spirit do today? What is the primary? What does the Holy Spirit do in the New Testament era? Is his primary purpose to lengthen legs and fill teeth?
Well, I think first of all, it's important that we recognize the activity or the work of the Holy Spirit according to Scripture. According to some of the Scriptures that you've already quoted, for instance, in the John 3 passage, he is the agent of regeneration. It is by the Holy Spirit that we receive spiritual life. In Ephesians 2, we are told that he quickens unto spiritual life. Also in John 16, you mentioned that he will guide. He will bring all things back to our remembrance, or to the remembrance of the disciples, the things that Christ has spoken. He's the agent of sanctification. We are told in Ephesians 2 also that he, or Ephesians 1, that he's the guarantee. He's the evidence of the fact that we are the purchased possession of God. So all of these activities are defined for us in Scripture. They're outlined in Scripture. One of the dangers that we get into today with a lot of the loose discussions and as Bill pointed out, identifying the Holy Spirit as a power rather than a person, is we find activity of the Holy Spirit or activities that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit apart from his fundamental or basic work as defined by Scripture.
I think the key passage, and you read it already, is John 16, 14, and 15. Jesus said, he will glorify me. Mm. Any spirit that glorifies himself is not the Holy Spirit, but it's the spirit that glorifies Christ by taking what is Christ's and making it known to us. When I teach it to the kids, I say he is the UPS delivery man of the Trinity. He takes what Christ won for us by dying on the cross, and he delivers, applies, offers it to the individual sinner. He is the one who delivers what Christ has won to us through baptism, through absolution, through the Lord's Supper, through the gospel.
I like J.I. Packer's description of it in Keeping in Step with the Spirit, where he says the ministry of the Holy Spirit is like a floodlight in that he's behind Christ, but he sheds light on the person and work of Christ. And any work of the Holy Spirit, again, that is divorced from Scripture and apart from the work of Christ, is bogus.
Yeah, when you have a floodlight, you don't put it on display. You
exactly.
Hide the floodlight so the floodlight would illumine whatever it is that you want to illumine. In this case, the Holy Spirit is not there to exalt himself,
right,
but there to exalt Jesus Christ. Our good friend James Boyce makes the point that you can be sure that the Holy Spirit isn't present when people say that the Holy Spirit is present exalting himself.
Yeah, exactly. And that's exactly what we see in the charismatic clamor of today, the Holy Spirit or the activity of the Holy Spirit being received as an end within itself.
Look at Pentecost. You know, that's the premier Holy Spirit event.
Yes.
And what goes on? The preaching of Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and reigning, and 3,000 baptized.
Exactly.
And you barely hear anything about the Holy Spirit other than he's at work. What he's doing. This is what Joel said.
You know? And you get this wonderful point that the characteristic of the age of the Holy Spirit is, according to the Joel prophecy, that people can cry out, what must we do to be saved? You know, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so when the Holy Spirit has done his work, when Christ has been preached, when the law and the gospel have been proclaimed, we read at the end of that Acts sermon that people were cut to the heart. And they cried out, you know, brothers, what shall we do? And we get a real clear case there of the work of the Holy Spirit directly connected to the Word.
Which is also a fulfillment of what Christ has said, that he will convict of sin. And so when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and the men cry out, what must we do? That's evidence of a conviction.
Our producer mixed some audio clips of Sister Amy together with a biography read by W. Robert Godfrey. So let's listen to the segment.
In one period of 150 days, she opened 7 churches, preached 336 sermons, traveled 15,000 miles, and was heard live by 2 million people. In her heyday, she often preached over 20 sermons a week. She was Amy Semple McPherson, one of the most remarkable religious personalities in 20th century America.
I want to be ready when he comes. I'd like to search my heart afresh. Put your hand up. I would, wouldn't you? Are you afraid somebody else would see you put your hand up? Or are you so sure you're right ready? Put your hands up. Everyone lift your hand. And when you all rise to your precious feet, come on, everyone stand. Do what I tell you now. That's what I'm here for, is to be a preacher, and you're there to mind me. Stand up.
Sister Amy, as she was affectionately known by her followers, was one of the best-known and effective evangelists of the 1920s and 1930s. Her accomplishments were phenomenal. By the time of her death in 1944, her International Church of the Foursquare Gospel had grown in an extraordinary manner. The denomination had expanded in just over 20 years to 400 congregations and 200 mission stations with over 22,000 members. Church membership worldwide today is well over 1 million. Sister Amy had also started a radio station and Life Bible College, Life, an abbreviation of Lighthouse of International Foursquare Evangelism. She was often on the road throughout America and around the world preaching.
You know, a sneeze is a good thing. It can clear out your head. Some of you folks need your heads cleared out. It can... It can clear out your ears. Some of you need your ears cleaned out.
The center of her ministry was Angelus Temple in Los Angeles. Sister came to L.A. in 1918. After being raised in Canada, widowed while a missionary in China, and then preaching for a time in the eastern United States, she headed west for a new beginning. Plans for her temple began to emerge, and with typical drive, she managed to have Angelus Temple built and paid for by the end of 1922, just 4 years after her arrival in L.A. A very large and impressive building, seating over 5,000, it was a perfect setting for Sister's work.
Everybody stand up in the balcony. On the main floor, among the student body, wherever you may be. I need healing. I need the Holy Ghost. I need to have victory in my life, to be ready to meet the Lord. I need real sanctified living. All right?
Amy Semple McPherson's theology closely resembled the evangelical Pentecostalism of the Assemblies of God, with which she was associated for a time. The four corners of her four-square gospel, revealed to her by God in a vision, were regeneration, healing, the second coming of Christ, and baptism by the Holy Spirit. Lately, Thomas describes her message in these terms, quote, "The religion she preached, she called the Foursquare Gospel, and it was a nonstop outburst of joy, joy, joy. There was no dismalness at Angelus Temple, no mourner's bench, no wailing over sin, no depressing emphasis upon damnation and hellfire. The glimpses of lurid wickedness that she introduced sparingly into her panorama of hope and comfort, now an assured bliss hereafter, served as subtle excitants. They titivated, but did not terrify. They were the spice in the otherwise too cloying cake, the topping on the tutti frutti, the fine print on the tickets she scattered profusely, though not gratuitously, to all who yearned to ride the happy road to heaven. Close quote. Sister touched people deeply, initially the poor and distressed, but later the middle classes, particularly those who found themselves uprooted and disoriented in the rapidly growing Los Angeles of the 1920s and 30s. She touched them with her personality and her message through her flair for the dramatic. She loved costumes, gathered them on her world tours, and wore them while she preached. Once she dressed as Priscilla Alden for a Thanksgiving service and preached from behind a ship steering wheel representing the Mayflower. Another time she dressed as a policeman and brought a motorcycle with her onto the stage of the temple. Even when she was not in costume, she wore a dramatic white gown with a blue cape and her characteristic orchid corsage. Her commitment to drama led her to experiment with drama as a part of the service. Quote, a technique that was all her own was the use of illustrated sermons, tableaux, pantomimes, and scenes acted out on a fully equipped stage with footlights, scenery, props, and all the paraphernalia of the theater to dramatize her text and point the moral in terms as broad and unmistakable as a newspaper cartoon.
Come forward, please. A sample of a man that needs a baptism or a woman that needs a baptism of the Holy Ghost. Why, here comes a lady down representing the part this morning, and she's dressed from head to foot in icicles. And cold? How cold I am! Never said one good hallelujah. But it's cold. Even be nearer. Sister, can you see a door there? Do you see what's on the door? There's a four-square emblem. The torch with a lighted flame. It means the Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Ghost according to Acts 2:4. You can go in with an icicle dress and you can come out with a flame dress. Well, brother and sister, how many have an icicle coat on this morning? How many would like to be bathed in fire? Say amen. All right, there's the door.
She even tried briefly preaching in vaudeville houses, in effect as one of the actors in the show. She commented once, the people can't get anything at the theater that we haven't got. Sister also loved music. The temple had a large orchestra pit. Amy composed musicals that were performed at the church. She liked toe-tapping music in her services. Her fame was fed by the drama of her personal life. She quietly divorced her second husband in the early 1920s. In 1931, she married a man 11 years her junior. They had a rocky marriage that ended in divorce in 1934. She was estranged from her mother and accused of breaking her mother's nose in 1929. She had a messy legal confrontation with her daughter and some associates in 1937 that led to permanent alienation between Amy and her daughter. Her most dramatic adventure occurred in 1926. Sister disappeared while swimming in the Pacific Ocean. Her family assumed that she had drowned, and a large funeral was held at the temple. About 5 weeks after her disappearance, she appeared in Arizona claiming that she had been kidnapped. No hard evidence was ever found to substantiate her story, and reports circulated that she had been seen with a man in Carmel. The faithful at the temple, however, never lost confidence in her. Amy showed a remarkable sensitivity to the needs of the times in which she lived. She provided food for the poor during the Depression. She ministered to troops and sold war bonds during World War II. She knew how to use the media and beat Hollywood at its own game. On September 27, 1944, while in Oakland, California, for a revival meeting, Sister was found dead. Tests showed that she had died of an overdose of a powerful sedative. Her death certainly seemed to be accidental. 50,000 mourners viewed her body during the 3 days it lay in state at Angelus Temple. Despite wartime gas rationing, 600 cars formed the funeral procession that accompanied her body to Forest Lawn Memorial Park. What can we learn from Amy Semple McPherson? We can learn the flamboyant character of Pentecostal evangelism in the 1920s and 30s. We can also observe that the basic features of her approach are now widely called Reformed evangelism in several Reformed denominations.
This afternoon, Radio Land, that I, Amy Semple McPherson, am preaching tonight from that popular modern title, Too Hot to Handle, only I'm handling it in a wholly different manner from the fire of the Holy Ghost and the power of the gospel. Don't miss it. Laughter and tears will be blended tonight. Help us to hurry back now to the next meeting and to live for you truly. Amen.
First, we want to thank Dr. Robert Godfrey, the president of Westminster Theological Seminary in California. He's done a number of these features on various figures in church history for us, and it'll become a feature on the White Horse Inn. So thanks, Dr. Godfrey, for that very interesting essay. I think, Ken and Bill, the thing that jumps out that I want to ask you both first is, what costumes do you wear when you preach?
the costumes of the historic liturgy. The question I have when you listen to that is, can you run this? Had Jesus never died and risen from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins? And the answer is yes. There is nothing here that is uniquely Christian.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's a great
exactly.
point.
Exactly. And not only that, it's like commonplace. One thing you must give her credit for, she was an innovator. The things that she was saying, I was just listening to some, you know, do what I tell you, stand up. And how many
Simon
times?
Says.
Yes,
yeah.
Exactly. But you might not think, it might not be that common in Reformed circles, but believe me, in some of the circles that I go to, it's not uncommon for a preacher from the pulpit, turn to your neighbor and say thus and such, stand to your feet and give the Lord a hand praise. And notice in all of her talk about this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this fire of the Holy Spirit, I'm preaching now, the one noticeably absent thing was the word itself.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, and that's, I think that's characteristic when the emphasis is on technique.
Yeah.
And method.
Oh,
you know, she
absolutely.
It was stated there that she was a pioneer in terms of the illustrated sermon, the drama, the costumes and the settings and everything. And when you have moved away from the word as what is active and alive in the Christian congregation, and now it is, the emphasis is on the preacher and the technique and you know that, then you the shift has been made.
Well,
you know, you're no longer relying on the word to do its work. Now it is your technique.
Well, and we spoke earlier of how it's dangerous to define the work of the Holy Spirit apart from Scripture. Now, notice the things that she was. Number one, she said she could visibly tell that someone needed to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Well, she must be held accountable to Scripture. Where in Scripture does it say that I should be able to visibly look upon someone and tell? I'm not saying that they're not saved, but that they need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of subjectivism that we see in not just, unfortunately, charismatic circles. I mean, it's unfortunate when you see it there, Pentecostal circles, but it's becoming more and more commonplace.
Ken and Bill, one of the things that I think we were leading up to in our discussion of the Amy Semple McPherson, not only her preaching, but some of the things Dr. Godfrey had to say, As both of you mentioned, there's a disjuncture in so much of Pentecostal theology from this between the Spirit and the Word. Does the Spirit work apart from the Word and apart from the sacraments?
I think the place to start is the words of Jesus, John 6:63. He says, "It is the Spirit that gives life; the flesh is of no avail. That is your flesh." The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. And so you find the Holy Spirit where you find the words of Jesus. You know, what he breathes out. Spirit and breath are the same word.
Same word.
What he breathes out the Spirit, and that is his word. I see two divorces that we have to be mindful of. One is the divorce of the Spirit and the Word, and then more generally, the divorce of the Spirit from just the created order. You know, what's the first thing you read in Genesis is the Spirit hovered over the waters. You know, the Spirit's intimately involved with the creation. And when Jesus speaks of baptism, unless you are born of water and Spirit, and in that Greek text, that's indivorceable. Water and Spirit cannot be separated. This water baptism, Spirit baptism cannot be pulled out of that text. And so the divorce of the Spirit and the Word, the divorce of the Spirit from the created order.
So the thing that bugs us is people who have Reformation roots about Pentecostals, and the issue is then that Pentecostalism seems to rip the Holy Spirit away from the Word, away from the created order, and treat the Holy Spirit apart from the other two members of the Trinity
exactly.
and apart from the means through which the Holy Spirit is said to work in Scripture.
Exactly, and I think all of those are very characteristic of what you see from contemporary evangelicalism, that people will speak of the work of the Spirit that has no, absolutely no relation to the Scriptures, and then the Holy Spirit is presented as a goal, as have you gotten the Holy Ghost? It's not have you confessed Christ? Do you know what justification is? But have you gotten the Holy Ghost? As if it's an end within itself. And there's a tremendous danger. I mean, obviously, you lose accountability. I can't deny what you feel. And I think there's another problem that we talked about this earlier. Another problem that we should be conscious of, and we see this again characteristic in the evangelical church, and that is defining our emotions as being the Holy Spirit. We must recognize the place and the validity of our emotions, but we cannot ascribe to the Holy Spirit the activities of our and the inclinations of our own emotions. Therefore, what I've heard growing up is the Spirit was high. Well, what they meant is there was a high emotional fervor or high pitch, but there's an extreme danger which we're seeing right now in Toronto by describing the work of your emotion to as being the work of the Holy Spirit. Now there's no accountability.
Yeah, and I think the thing that really creates a problem is if the goal is emotion, if the human emotions are the sign of the Holy Spirit, then it's very easy to do what Sister Amy did.
Absolutely.
And that is set up a scenario in which you have drama and music and a charismatic presence to tweak people so they respond emotionally, and then tell them that that emotional response they're feeling is the work of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And you divorce Spirit from Word. I think the most tragic thing about Dr. Godfrey's commentary was his closing remarks that what used to be Pentecostal is now championed by a number of Reformed people, because I think those of us from at least the Reformed side, I don't know how this is in the Lutheran tradition, Bill, but from the Reformed side, a number of us have been accused of being the frozen chosen for so long.
Right.
And we see emotion someplace else. We want that. And so the way we get it is to do what Sister Amy did and to play for the emotions and then say, see the Spirit's with us too.
I think one of the great problems is sometimes the pendulum never stops in the middle. We swing the other way and we create that, you know, that is to deny all feeling by way of response. The trouble is it's totally subjective. What your emotional response will be to the objective word and what mine will be, what Ken will be, is totally unique to how we are put together. And so that can never be a normative experience. And you can never, as a preacher, stand up and say, I want you all to be joyful.
Right.
You can say, Jesus Christ died for your sins.
See, you didn't grow up in fundamentalism, because
no,
in fundamentalism, the minister can stand up and say, you should all be joyful, and then tell you it's a sin if you're not.
You know, one thing Walther said, C.F.W. Walther, sort of he was one of the confessional Lutherans of the 19th century in America, said that it is not the gospel when it cannot be said of all Christians at all times.
Mm.
You know, and that's why we shy away from, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. You know, the divorced mother of two on a Sunday morning may not.
But I think
as
we go back to what we're saying, what the distinction that needs to be made is, number one, there is a place for our emotion in the worship of a living God. No question about it. But we must also be careful not to define the activity or the reality of the Holy Spirit by our emotions. So at the same time, you know, on the one hand, because this is what, like Kim was saying, people are we're accused of being dead or, like he said, the frozen chosen. Well, that's because the other extreme to the spiritism that came out of the revival movement was any emotional expression at being seen as enthusiasm, which was seen as a bad thing. So there is a place for emotion, but identify it as being your emotional response and not the presence or the move or the work of the Holy Ghost. So we can't get people worked up, because I can get you worked up emotionally, but that's not necessarily the movement of the Holy Spirit.
And that response can never be prescribed.
Right.
That I think that's the key, because when you prescribe the response, you have slipped from the gospel back into the law.
But see, when you are calling that response the movement of the Spirit, you can. That's how come. If you love the Lord, if the Holy Ghost is on you, then do this, do that, and the other. And I think you're absolutely right. I don't have to cry. I don't have to clap my hands. I don't have to stand. I don't have to wave my hand to prove that I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
Bill, you mean you don't have a sign on your church that says revival coming this next Tuesday? And that leads into my next line of questioning, because this really is a theological matter. Why is it, and people ask us this all the time, why is it that Reformation theology and contemporary Pentecostalism are antithetical to each other? And we've been talking about the separation of word and spirit. Are these two things antithetical? Is there any way you can combine the two?
Well, two things come to mind. Number one, and we've already sort of touched on it, traditionally in Reformed circles, there has been a divorce. As we talk about spirit from word, there's also been a divorce of emotion from worship. And as a result, any sense, any form of life is a welcome change and refreshment. There's a great book, which I think is a decent book, Visions of the Disinherited, which gives a background, a cultural and really a biographical background on some of the founders of Pentecostalism in this country. But I think the lack of emotion you'll see that emotional need being met in Pentecostalism in the early stages. We are emotional creatures, and we can try to deny it in our cold approach to doctrine, but we cannot blame the doctrine. If people do not have an emotional response, we cannot blame the doctrine. It's something wrong with us, and I think that we need to be careful that we are not so guarded against enthusiasm and emotionalism that there is no place for emotion. And that's one of the reasons I think it is so antithetical. Yes, and that's just from the human side. Now, obviously, biblically, theologically, and historically, there are far more reasons why one cancels out the other. But I'm just looking at it humanistically, because, as you mentioned, when people see some of the things that take place in our churches, they say, "Well, wait a minute, you guys are okay. Any form of life is welcome, regardless of what comes with it."
I think Bill made a great point too, Ken, when he mentioned that this can easily turn back into law.
Yes.
Because when you prescribe certain emotional responses and you tell people you have to have that, you're right back to taking the free grace of God and Jesus Christ and blaming people for not responding graciously enough or with enough enthusiasm to the finished work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I think what you have operating is one of these formulas of Christ plus something more.
Right.
And once you get into that, it's the something more that counts, you know, because if you're talking about a charismatic Christian, they will acknowledge all of the Christian doctrine that we teach. But there's something more. There's something missing. You know, that's why you're dead and I'm alive. Mm. And you can see that in the early church. The Montanists were that way. They would accept all of Orthodox Christianity, but there was more. And it's the more than that makes the difference.
We have it, and you need to have it, brother. And
right.
I'll show you how to do it. If you just come to our church and come to my seminar, I'll show you how to bring life back to your old dead church.
Now, I don't mind if people call us dead, because Jesus delights in raising the dead. It's those who think they're alive that he can't work with at the moment.
One of the issues that I think we need to address, people lay this charge against us frequently when they know we're from churches that hail from the Protestant Reformation to one degree or another. They'll come into our services, they'll see a pastor with a robe, maybe with clerics. They'll see a communion altar, a communion table. If you're in the right church, you'll see a table, not an altar, but we'll let that go for another time. They'll see a font, and it's not big
I'll
enough
have to comment on that at
some
point.
And, and there are two churches represented. Well, there'll be a font big enough that people can't get into it. And they walk in, and they're traditional hymns, and there's an air of austere, quiet, and people who come from these large mega churches with lots of programs and lots of emotion and spirit-filled goings-on will say, "You guys are dead." What do you say to people who accuse historic Protestants of having dead orthodoxy because our churches don't look and feel like Amy Semple McPherson's Angelus Temple?
Well, first of all, I examine my doctrine to see if it's true. Because if I'm preaching justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the message certainly isn't dead. for a sinner who has been brought, who's been made conscious of his sins, that's not a dead message. So I check my message, check my doctrine to make sure it's not true. And the rest of it, it's sad because I have to deal with that a lot in our communities. You really have to deal with that a lot when our churches are so geared towards entertainment, the choir out singing, and people really rate the worship services on how we feel. I have to deal with that a lot, and the only thing I can do is just make sure the doctrine is sound, and those that God would draw by His Spirit through His Word, they will be drawn.
That's back to Bill's point that God's in the business of dead people.
Exactly.
Raising them through the power of the gospel.
I mean, if you miss the entertainment, I tell them, you know, you can turn to Channel 40 and get bad Christian entertainment, or you can turn to, you know, just commercial television and get some even, you know, some other kind of entertainment. But Bill, that church is not the place for it.
Bill, you're the pastor of a church in the liturgical tradition. How do you respond?
Yeah, and I've heard that too. And my usual thing is first of all, the term dead orthodoxy always sends chills down
my
spine.
It's an oxymoron.
Yes.
Exactly.
When somebody says you are dead, I have learned to ask, what do you mean? And to hear more. Because what that usually means is you follow a set order of worship. You might read a prayer, might read a sermon. And kind of get down to the specifics of what does this mean. And what you find is that if it doesn't come from the heart, you know, then it's not for real. It's not the real thing. And my favorite place to go to then is, well, out of the heart proceeds in murder, adultery, fornication. You really don't want what comes out of the heart.
Right.
And to kind of work from there, to really, I think the task is to help somebody to get out from inside of themselves. And be turned outward to that objective word of Christ, and so that's a pastoral responsibility. I've learned not to take the criticism personally.
But Bill, wouldn't you have fewer opportunities of hearing that criticism when people go into a Lutheran church or even a Presbyterian church? They already have in their mind pretty much what to expect. The problem that I have, and I'm not saying I'm the Lone Ranger out here, but the problem that we deal with in my community and in my tradition is that they can get what they're looking for emotionally on every other corner. Number one, there are so many churches. I mean, in any square block of the city, there are churches literally on every corner. I know a corner, an intersection in Compton, where there are literally six churches within a block and a half, and they can go to any one of those other five churches and get the emotional high that they're looking for.
And that's something that is, as pastors, we have to help wean people of.
Exactly.
This dependence upon their emotions, because they're running their whole lives like this. People are leaving marriages because they don't feel like staying
exactly.
with them.
Right. That's so true.
And you know,
so
they're enslaved by whatever hormonal or gastrointestinal kick that's coming along. Emotions are great. God gave us a whole palette of them. The psalmists pray them deeply, and you cannot pray the Psalms without feeling the entire range
Absolutely.
Of human emotions, but please don't make life decisions based on this, and do not judge the working of the Holy Spirit. Do not judge the working of God on the basis of your emotions. That's a completely self-centered religion.
One of the things I've noticed is that people who come to a historic Protestant church from an evangelical background will say, this looks so different than what I'm used to. You must be wrong because it's different than my experience.
Exactly.
I really challenge people who have visited Reformation churches to check out the kind of worship that takes place in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where you've got a very liturgical pattern. Even in the upper room when the disciples are gathering, waiting on the day of Pentecost, they're praying the prayer. They're probably confessing their faith. They're using the synagogue pattern of worship. And I think you can make a great case that a liturgical pattern of worship which follows the word will ensure that every Sunday you're going to hear law, and that you're going to hear gospel, that you're going to hear about Christ as prophet, priest, and king, that you're going to be shown your sin and shown the saving offices of Jesus Christ, and that's how the Holy Spirit works.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.